I am very excited to get into our text today. It is very small, but it is very powerful. I memorized it a while back, and I would encourage all of you, if you have not memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2, to do so. I've titled this passage, Present Your Bodies. That is going to be the essence of his plea to those who have heard the gospel. I'm also very excited because this passage has been near and dear to me for quite some time, and it was made known to me just how long this verse has been special. Way back when I started youth group, Romans 12, 1 and 2 was what I call our mission verse. Our mission, when we gather together, why are we gathering together? It's not just to have fun, but it was gathering together, literally, for me and for one another to urge each other to live out this gospel. And I got a text from Seth Mossberg on March 10th. And it was kind of out of the blue, and it was in the morning, and it was just an image. And it was an image of a Bible just like this one, where in the opening pages, where it says who it's presented to and on what date, it had presented to Seth Mossberg by Flipside Youth Group or by MDBF Youth Group, and on March 10th of 2010, which means it was on the 10th when I got that text, it was the 15-year anniversary of him receiving that Bible. Does that make you feel old as well? It makes me feel old, yeah, when I first started in youth group, this verse I would mention over and over and over again as that concept. Huddle up. Let's remind ourselves of our mission, why we're gathering together here as a group of believers. So this verse, these two verses, this passage, I hold near and dear to my heart as a mission verse, part of my mission as a believer. And so I'm excited to get into it today. But before we dive in, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we have worshiped you, we acknowledge who you are. You are God above all, creator. And Lord, we recognize that we are your creation, and yet we are unique within your creation, and that you made us in your image to display your glory in the world. We are made with a purpose. We are made with a design, and it is a wonderful design and a glorious purpose to display your goodness in all of the earth, to walk in your righteousness. And Lord, we recognize that we fall short of that. But we acknowledge that you don't leave us in our sin, but you save us and you sanctify us, that we might walk anew in this righteousness. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are at work in us, and we pray that these words would sink into our hearts, that we might grab them as Paul wants us to grab them, as a fitting response to having heard the gospel, Lord. Let these words sink in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Little bit of a review. Sorry for the fine print text. But we are at a transition moment within the gospel, within the book of Romans, and it is our final transition of the major transitions that most scholars agree upon. So we have talked about our sin, our salvation, our sanctification, and the sovereignty of God, and now we move on to service. Another way to look at this is the whole first part of this book has been doctrine, what we are called to believe, and now starting with Romans 12, we are getting to our duty. And again, this is a life by faith, how we are to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, followed by a fitting response, which is summarized in the word service by faith. So again, within the theme of righteousness, we see we have a righteousness needed. We fall short, and no one is declared righteous by the works of the law. But then within the gospel, we see a righteousness credited to us. And this righteousness demonstrated in our lives that we are no longer united with Adam and dead in sin, but we are alive in Christ, united with him. And we are free from our body of sin. And so then, with righteousness restored to Israel, being that theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we marched through, we now have this idea of the righteousness that we've been given, we now apply. We have God's righteousness that we are to obey, and yet this is God's righteousness that is displayed in our lives. So we have kind of this clear distinction of these two verses are for Paul, in light of everything that I've said, this great gospel, for those who believe, for those who are on board, let's huddle up. Because there's one more thing we have to talk about, and that is how we live our everydays as those who believe this great gospel, how it transforms us and how it affects our everyday life. So for the remainder of our letter, for the remainder of our time in Romans, we are going to see how we are to practically respond to the truth presented in the gospel. As Francis Schaeffer famously put it, how then shall we live? How does this affect my day today when I believe on the gospel and the power of God to save? So with that, let's read the passage. I encourage you to have your own Bible open, but the words will remain on the screen. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this will be in the ESV translation. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So first, we have to make this acknowledgement. Paul is making this appeal. I used a bit of a sports metaphor to help us kind of get the context of Paul urging, making appeal, kind of calling people to himself and getting passionate about everything he's just said. We get to put into practice. Paul may have, though, not had a sports analogy in mind, but Paul may have had in mind a picture of a more classic Greek use of this word appeal or urge or beseech is another New King James Version. And how it was normally used, where you would normally see this kind of language used, is by a commander in an army before they are sent off to battle. He would call them together and he would say, I urge you, fight strong. Fight together. You have practiced all of these skills for battle, and now is the time to use them, to go out. Similar situation as the basketball analogy. And yet, this is what Paul is doing when he says, I'm urging you now to take this knowledge of the gospel and not leave it in your head, but put it into practice in every moment of every day of your life. Theology isn't just a system of beliefs that we assent to. I think a lot of times today, that's what Christianity seems like. Well, if you're a Christian, it means that you believe this and believe this and believe this and lean this way politically because you believe this and believe this. But in ancient times, in this context, a religion isn't merely a set of beliefs about a certain thing. Religion, it was Greek philosophers often said, to be religious is to sacrifice. Because religion had this idea of giving and offering, and those sacrifices were when you went shopping, that you would have to offer things up. It was every part of your life. Theology is always practical. It applies to your everyday life. It's not just a belief system that you can divorce from how you live your life, how you work at your job, how you raise your children, how you interact with your spouse. All of these practical matters of life should come from your theology, your doctrines, your belief system. So theology is always practical, and any practice that we do, so long as it is a Christian practice, is applied theology, meaning I do what I do because I believe what I believe. You see, as Paul understood it, foundations are meant to be built upon, and the gospel is the foundation of our life that we then build our life upon. And roots and vines are meant to bear fruit. And we have Christ as the vine and the promises of God and God as this root. And we are called to bear fruit. And so doctrine always leads to duty. True Christianity involves both believing and behaving the gospel. And that's an interesting phrase. We've heard, do you believe the gospel? But it's an interesting question to follow it up with, okay, do you behave the gospel? Does the gospel affect your actions and all of your actions, not just, yes, I go to church? Do you, day in and day out, every moment, behave the gospel? Because a creed is worthless if the creed does not have conduct matching the creed. If you don't have the walk to match the talk, so to speak. So here we see all of those different things. Here we see Paul calling to himself all whom to whom he wrote this gospel, and he calls them brothers. And so here, in Romans 9, he prefaced the idea of brothers when he was praying that his brothers might be saved. He said, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he was actually talking about blood relative brothers in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But here he goes back to saying brothers without any sort of stipulation as to what he's referring to. And the context of this passage refers to brothers as those whom have believed in the gospel. So he's transitioned back to referring to the family of God. He is making this appeal. He is gathering together his brothers and sisters in Christ. And an important, decisive moment as they have just heard the expounding of this awesome, amazing gospel. And so Paul calls them together, says brothers, and he wants them to dedicate themselves without reserve unto God, which Paul will say is a fitting response to the gospel. So let us now unpack these two verses, and starting with verse 1, we are going to see Paul's appeal in the middle of verse 1, and it has an important idea before it and an important idea after it. So it's kind of sandwiched in between two different ideas. And we're going to look at those ideas first before we officially look at Paul's appeal. So first, when he calls them together, says, brothers, I urge you, I make this appeal. And he's making this appeal on the basis of something. And what he wants us to be aware of is I am making this appeal as a therefore, meaning it's coming out of something. It's not just an unfounded kind of random plea. And what it's founded in is the mercies of God. At this moment, Paul wants us to look back at what God has done for us before we move ahead. It is the foundation of how and why, the motivation for moving ahead. So Paul says, I want you to remember where this gospel presentation started. Way back in Romans 1, his gospel presentation started with the wrath of God for our sin. The very real wrath of God that was displayed against the ungodliness and displayed against the unrighteousness of men in the world. And we saw ourselves, Paul went on to put you in that category as ungodly and unrighteous and under the wrath of God. But then we see God stepped in. And according to God's eternal plan, he would be sending his son to live a perfect life and to provide that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, as a gift. As Jesus went to the cross as a sinner in your place, he did not sin. He was not deserving of the wrath of God, and yet he took that cup upon himself that he might be able to pay for your sin and impart to you this gift of righteousness. And all of this is because of God being rich in mercy, as it says in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were enemies, sent his son. And so we find a key word and a key idea in all of Romans. If we go back just to Romans 9 through 11 that we were just in, we see mercy is a key word and a key theme. He says in Romans 9 through 11, salvation does not depend on man's effort, but it depends on God who has mercy. It says at the end of Romans 9 through 11, God has bound all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And so within this gospel and Romans 1 through 8, we see that God is not treating men as they deserve. We deserve wrath. But within the gospel, we see this amazing mercy that God does not treat us with wrath, but instead puts it on his son that we might, by grace through faith, experience his mercy and grace and salvation. So our actions, as Paul calls them together, he says, first and foremost, I want to remind you of the mercies of God. What I am going to call you into has this foundation of the mercy of God as seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loves you. He saves you. And because of that mercy, therefore, in view of that mercy, and then let's go to the backside of the appeal. The backside of the appeal, Paul is going to say, this appeal is in view of the mercy of God, and this appeal is going to, in essence, be your spiritual worship. Now, depending on what Bible translation you have, you might have kind of a different idea emphasized in this passage. Because this word, the original Greek word that is used here to describe the type of worship, can be seen as, or can be translated as spiritual, and it can be translated as logical. Logia. I can't pronounce it in the Greek, but it begins with the letters L-G or L-O-G-Y, where we get our word logic from. And so there are some translations that I tend to agree with, and I'll tell you why. But this could be seen as in the ESV, which I always put up. Other translations say this is your reasonable worship, or your logical step of worship. And so debate has been which word should be used here that stays true to the context. And my view of this is that I see Paul making this appeal, and he makes appeals based on logic. So he's saying, because of this amazing mercy, now we ought to do this. And this isn't some like crazy, mysterious spiritual step that isn't founded in anything that we're called to take. It is spiritual in nature. I can understand that. But it's also in this context, I think Paul is urging us to do the logical thing. He wants us to understand that by accepting this gospel, it's going to call you to be transformed in every area of your life. And this is a logical step because of his mercy and because of his love. And so I favor the word logic there, or the rendering of logic there. Paul often appeals to our logic as he urges us in what Romans calls the obedience of faith, or the service of faith. Paul says things like this: if God so loved you, then reasonably It can be asked of you to love others this way. When God asks us to forgive others, he asks us to forgive others as a reasonable step because you have been so forgiven. And so now Paul says, because God so gave his son to satisfy the wrath of God, which is completely dependent on the mercy of God, not treating us as our sins deserve, but instead putting our sins on Jesus on the cross and imparting to us a righteousness not our own and yet given to us as a gift, then there is this appeal that is in view of that and is seen as a logical, reasonable act of worship to God. And so it's reasonable, but also it is worship. And the idea of worship involves this idea of this is a personal appeal. The gospel is about relationship. It's an idea between you and your creator, between God and those he made in his image, and it's God calling us back into our true purpose, into fellowship with him that is right, and into perfect fellowship with our neighbor. And so the two things to unpack this verse, first, Paul is gathering together his brothers in Christ. He's making a transitional appeal to them. As he has presented the gospel, as he trusts they have received this gospel, now he says, now the rubber is going to meet the road, so to speak. And you are going to be sent out into the world as believers of this gospel, and it's going to affect your every moment of every life, every moment of every day. And so he makes this appeal on the basis of the mercy of God and as a logical step of worship to God. And so now, what is this appeal? Paul's official appeal. He simply says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your body. And it's actually in the plural. Present cumulatively together your bodies as living sacrifice. So the first thing I want to highlight, as I looked at this, why has Paul worded it the way he has worded it? Well, I think that Paul is presenting a stark contrast to the world and how the world currently presents their bodies. Paul has actually used this word, present your body, this concept, in Romans already. Again, all the way back to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against mankind and against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Paul goes further to say, they have suppressed the truth of God. They have denied the truth of God, that he is who he says he is, and I am made in his image for the purpose to display his glories in the world. They suppress that truth. And Paul says, and as they suppress that truth, what happens? Their minds are darkened. Their thinking becomes futile. And as their minds are dulled to their true God-given purpose and to righteousness, which is what sin does, Romans 1 says God gave them up to present their bodies to sin. Says God gave them up to dishonorable passions of various kinds. And so notice what happened. They rejected God. This pattern is important. They rejected God. Their minds were darkened. Scales came over their eyes. And they were controlled then by dishonorable passions. Because the gospel is going to reverse this. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel reverses this sequence because now, according to the gospel, we have seen God. We have seen that we have transgressed God and that our sin distances us and blinds us and our thinking is darkened, but God draws us to himself. Even while we were enemies in this state, he draws us to himself by sending his son to the world to let the world know, I will have mercy on you. receive forgiveness of sins. And when you receive forgiveness of sins, all of a sudden our thinking can be transformed again to have righteousness be what our eyes are drawn toward. And so no longer is our thinking wrong, which results in wrong behavior, ungodliness and unrighteousness, but then we have godliness and righteousness. And so we see this pattern presented in the bad news of the gospel. Romans 1:28 puts it this way. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do all the things they ought not to do. And they were thus filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But as I said, what we see in the gospel is an undoing of this. We see God forgiving our sins that we might be able to draw near to him once again. Our forgiveness is found only in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And thus we find freedom from the penalty of sin and that he has died death for us. And we see power to be out from under the reign of sin and unrighteousness and to be out from under this darkened, debased mind that fills our life with unrighteousness. And this is huge. No longer are we bound to this debased mind. No longer do we need to be filled with all manner of unrighteousness. But the light of the righteousness of God has been revealed. And Romans 5 and 6 beautifully foreshadow what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. See if you can kind of sense this foreshadowing in Romans 5 and 6. Romans 5:18 says this, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness is going to lead to both justification and life for all men. And that is all men who believe. In verse 19, it goes on and says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Their thinking was they had that sin nature. They were corrupt in their thinking. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's act of obedience, Jesus Christ on the cross, the many will be, and I love this, the many will be, those who believe on the cross, many will be made righteous. Again, that theme of the righteousness of God. So again, we see this pattern being undone. Through one man's sin, they were made sinners. And they were thus by nature sinners, by nature children of wrath, and they were thus, because of their nature, in practice ungodly and unrighteous. But according to the gospel, through the one act of the one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross, it says the many will be sin undone, the many will be made righteous. And again, that applies by nature. You are made new. You are a new creation in Christ. Your identity is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that you are by nature now made righteous. And what is the result of that transformation? Your practice. In practice, then, we get this justification and life, a righteous practice. Again, we see this in Romans 6. Paul is building on it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, because your futile thinking gives you these lustful, sinful, unrighteous passions. And Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body anymore. You're dead to that in Christ. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But now, according to the gospel, present yourself. And here's this idea of presenting your bodies. But present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death and ungodliness and unrighteousness, who have been brought from death to life, godliness and righteousness, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. This is my heart's cry for us as a church. I want to hear this plea. I want to often gather together like a pregame huddle and say, let us present our bodies to him as instruments of righteousness. Sin reigned in our body as sinners when we were made sinners. And we were obedient then to selfish passions. But now, because of the gospel and the power of God to save us out of that sin and death spiral, now we are able to, moment by moment, day by day, present ourselves, present our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And so that phrase carries such dramatic power in my life. Each day we wake up and say, yes, today, Lord, I will present myself to you. I will present my body to you in view of your mercy and as a reasonable act of worship to you. I am no longer my own, but I am bought at a price, and so I will present myself to you. And Paul takes it one step further. Rather than just saying present yourself to him, he says present yourself to him as though you were a living sacrifice. Now, the original hearers to this would have understood the concept of sacrifice, but it would have been awfully strange for them to hear this concept of living sacrifice. That was interesting to them, because a sacrifice, whether it was an animal or whether it was a good, was brought so that it could be offered up and die. Whether it was burnt or whether it was slaughtered and partially burnt and partially eaten, they understood that to offer as sacrifice was to end the life of that thing. But again, according to the gospel, we have a once and for all offering of death in Jesus Christ. Once for all time, death for sin, that sacrifice may no longer need to be brought to the altar to die, in a sense that we are united with him in his once for all time death. So now when we come to the altar to sacrifice, what we are sacrificing, what we are bringing to the altar is not something to die, because we have already died with Christ. We are coming to the altar to present ourselves as a living instrument for righteousness. The Old Testament worshipers and the context to which Paul is speaking would have brought animals to the temple, and they would have been killed and laid on the altar as a sacrifice. Paul reverses this imagery. He says, now I want you to bring yourself to the altar as the sacrifice, but do not die for God there, because you have died with Christ, but instead live for God. And then, as I already mentioned, I am going to be, in the coming weeks, bringing lots of imperative commands that follow this plea, this appeal. And a lot of them are directed at individuals, but they are directed at individuals to be lived out in community. We are going to see many one another's. Forgive one another, love one another, be kind to one another. Because what is being asked of us isn't just an isolation thing, but it's a thing that Paul recognizes. God is calling you to a church, to a new community, to live out these things with one another. And so Paul is very specific. He's not just saying you offer your body as something you can do alone in and of yourself. He's addressing the group. Just like I would say to a team, all right, now you go out and show them what you can do, and you go out and show them what you can do. The coach calls them to a unity. Same thing on the battlefield. Same thing as believers. Present corporately together our bodies to practice righteousness together. It's a beautiful call to a new community, a family, and a body. And personally, I have seen this body act within line of Romans 12. I've been encouraged by this congregation. I have heard you guys speak of this group as something special, but you're not perfect. There's still friction that happens. There's still difficulties and temptations and trials that we come up against. And so I am going to ask you to press in all the more, to allow God to soften our hearts that we might truly be a light, a city on a hill that shines. Shines like light in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, that they might see something special here. That ultimately they see our good deeds, they see our righteousness lived out in community, and they acknowledge the reality of the living God. And they become worshipers of Him when they hear the gospel. So notice the intentional plural. Now, the how. How does one go about putting this gospel into practice and becoming this one who presents his body as a living sacrifice? Paul is going to give two commands, two imperatives to kind of help us flesh out how we do this. And again, I want us to see how this undoes the wrath of God and the debased mind and the actions of impurity as we walk against or in contrary to the will of God as sinners. All of that is undone within the gospel as we move forward. And so we're going to see a negative imperative or negative command, what we ought not do, and then we are going to see a broad positive command, what we ought to do. And this is Paul's direction on how to daily, day in and day out, become this living sacrifice. Paul simply says this at the beginning. Sorry, I was one ahead of myself. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. So we have to step back and say, okay, what is the pattern of this world that we're supposed to be able to identify and then not become conformed to it? And we have to acknowledge the pattern of this world is that debased mind that first rejects God, suppresses the truth of God, and therefore has a debased mind and lives whatever truth they want. They live based on whatever impulse they want. And therefore, their ultimate goal is whatever their self-will is. And they reject the will of God. That is the pattern of this world. And Paul says, that's undone as you acknowledge God and His love and His mercy in the gospel, but now you are called to not be conformed to the pattern of this self-focused world. As believers, we need to have this discernment of the way of the world and people doing whatever they think is right. Those impulses still linger that would pull us down into these futile ways of thinking and harmful patterns of behavior. And so Paul says, first, I want you to acknowledge that is the pattern of the world, and I am now calling you out of that into something distinctly different and contrary. And what he's calling us into is simply be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I think it's important to acknowledge here that we are passive in this process, but called to be intentional in this process. And I came up with a bad analogy and didn't come up with a better one. So, here's a bad analogy. When you go to get your nails done, are you active in that or are you passive in that? Like, are you active in your doing your nails or are you passive in doing your nails? You're passive, right? That's being done to you. Right? And yet, if you want your nails done, does someone kind of just follow you along and kind of just, as you go about your day, do they paint your nails as you kind of are just going about your day? No. You have to make the intentional decision, I want to get my nails done, so I am going to make an appointment, I'm going to go to the salon, and I am going to sit there that I might have my nails done. Does that make sense? You're not doing it, but you're being intentional about getting it done. So too is our spiritual life. This verse doesn't say transform yourself. This verse says be transformed. It would be like this verse says, get your nails done. It's not something that it's telling you to do it yourself. God transforms us. God rewires our thinking. God both gives us the ability to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's something he does. It is the power of God to save. And yet what this verse is also saying is, you need to be intentional about God doing this in your life by setting up appointments with God, so to speak, to allow him to transform your thinking. Because if we're not in God's word, if we're not regularly gathering together to be sharpened and to be transformed, it's not happening, and our futile patterns take over our lives. And so here we have this, how do we present ourselves? Well, we present ourselves to God for him to work in our lives, but we do that intentionally, saying, today, God, I'm going to get in your word. I want to know these things that you want me to know. I want to be transformed by your power, by your living word, and by your spirit. And so I want you to see the, both the passive aspect of it, and that it is a work of God, and the intentional aspect of it. That it says, you're renewing your mind, and that doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen while you're sleeping. It happens as you are presenting yourself on the altar of God as a living sacrifice to be transformed by his word and by his spirit. So there's my bad analogy. I hope it helped at least a couple of you. But it made sense in my mind. But I'm like, really? That's the best I can muster? It worked for me. So too, believers. I need my debased mind that results in harmful patterns of unrighteousness. I need my debased mind to get done, like someone's nails would get done. I need to be transformed, so I will intentionally present myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice to be transformed by his word. It's not based on whatever I think God wants. It's based on what God says is his will. And so I now have these eyes open to discern God's will, to walk in righteousness. But I'm intentional about this process, that God is working in me and through me. So that's the latter part. So that I am able to test and discern the will of God. I'm no longer suppressing the truth of God and the will of God. I am leaning into, I'm presenting myself to him to find the will of God and thus to walk in righteousness. So I see in these verses, those given a righteousness, those who are made righteous in Christ, are now called to apply themselves to be transformed into that righteous life, that we might walk that out practically in service to one another, that we might find the will of God. So, to wrap up in application, I want us to understand the call. The plea of God, present your bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice and be transformed by this intentional process of having your mind renewed. And that is the essence of the believer's response to the gospel. And so I want you to be ready in the coming weeks. I want you to be ready to get your mind done, just like you would get your nails done. Come and be ready to get your mind done. Each week, be intentional about being transformed, being able to identify where in my life do I see debased mind patterns of unrighteousness that end up hurting me and hurting others around me and hurting this beautiful community that God has put me in, the community of believers. I want to come and get my mind done. And that doesn't just happen on Sunday at church. That happens hopefully every day when you spend time reading God's word. Each imperative in the coming weeks is going to be first and foremost in view of God's mercy, the salvation that we already have in Christ and his power to work. And each imperative that comes in the coming weeks is also a reasonable ask. It's a reasonable request of worship to walk in this righteousness. And each one will take effort as we work out our salvation and as we walk in what Romans calls the obedience of faith. As we make intentional choices every day to live for his glory on the altar, to fight the urges of the world and the flesh, and ultimately to be like Jesus. I found it interesting in my reading that 15 of the coming commands in the next two chapters, 15 of the imperative commands are echoes of a command that Jesus made in the Gospels. So what we are being urged to do is be more like Jesus, to be transformed into his image. So we are called to stir one another up to this, these good deeds and create this godly and righteous culture. And again, it is by his mercy and in his power, but it's also something that is reasonable that we do this. And it is our spiritual and reasonable act of worship. And so I now want to close with a 3-minute lyric video of a song. And I don't wish I could change the song, but the first two lines of the song and the last two lines of the song, if we were to smash them together, I think portray what Paul is trying to say in these two verses. So I will do that for you and pay close attention. The first two lines and the last two lines of this song, if they were smashed together into one verse, instead of being the beginning of a verse and the end of the last verse, it would say this: when I survey the wondrous cross, which we will be doing together as a church on Good Friday service, when I survey the mercies of God, and when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that death, love so amazing and love so divine, what does it demand? What's the reasonable, logical step? It demands my soul, my life, my all as a living sacrifice. So please be blessed by this song, and then Luke will come up to close.